Amen. All right. So as I mentioned, we are in this sermon series we're calling The Healthy Church. And so every week here, we're taking up another mark of a healthy church. This morning, we'll be thinking about biblical theology as a mark of a healthy church. And our text is Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35, page 884. And the Pew Bible is going to take you right there. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one off the back table. That is our gift to you. It's important to have your own copy of the Word of God. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 13. This is the Word of the Lord. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread." So by God's grace, I grew up in a Christian family, and we were members of a faithful little Baptist church. And when I was a kid in Sunday school, we used flannel graphs. Does anyone know what flannel graphs are or remember flannel graphs? Okay, it's a lot of hands going up. All right, here's a picture in case you have no idea what a flannel graph is. Flannel graphs had this board that was covered by a piece of felt or flannel type fabric, and you could stick these cut out pictures or images or characters up on the board, and it was a way to recreate a scene and to tell a story. And so in Sunday school, if we were learning about, say, Jesus' triumphal entry, the Sunday school teacher would open the Bible and walk us through the Bible and put the Jesus figure up on the board and the donkey and the crowd and the palm leaves and give us kids a visual as we learn the Bible. And I can remember being taken through the Bible in Sunday school with the aid of flannel graphs. And so I have these images that are just burned into my mind. Adam and Eve in the garden on the flannel graph board. Moses parting the Red Sea on the flannel graph board. David facing Goliath on the flannel graph board. Jonah swallowed by the fish on the flannel graph board. And so wonderfully, I learned all of these portions of the Bible, and I knew that the Bible was full of narratives and poems and prophecies and events and figures. But in my ignorance, and it was my ignorance, I just didn't get it for a really long time. The pieces never quite came together for me in understanding the one larger redemptive narrative. For a long time, when I thought about the Bible, my mind filled up with 1,000 flannel graph images rather than one picture. And I learned that it's possible to learn the stories while missing the story. And so we're in this series that we're calling The Healthy Church. And as we said every week, our hope and our prayer is that by the end of this series, we will have a crystal clear picture of a healthy church. And so while we won't be able to say everything that makes a church healthy, we will be able to focus in on particular marks of a healthy church. Last week, we looked at expositional preaching as a mark of a healthy church, and we saw how God gives life through the preaching of the word. This week, we take on biblical theology. And so what is biblical theology, you may be wondering? Well, while systematic theology as a discipline focuses on various topics and doctrines and then searches the Bible to see what the Bible says about those topics and doctrines and then systematizes them and fits them together, biblical theology instead looks at the whole Bible and explains how all the different portions create one whole. Because we know that the Bible contains 66 books. It was recorded by 39 different writers in 3 different languages on 3 continents over a period of 1,500 to 2,000 years. And yet this is one unified, redemptive, life-giving story authored by the one true living God who breathed out and inspired it all. And as we look at this wonder that is the Bible, biblical theology is the frame that's going to pull all those flannel graph images into one picture. It's the thread that's going to sew all the patches into one quilt. And so biblical theology matters because in the midst of the stories, biblical theology is going to help us not to miss the story. And so we're going to dig into our Bibles here and see how biblical theology is going to strengthen us in 3 particular ways. We're cover how biblical theology strengthens us to understand that all of Scripture exalts Jesus. And we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning there. And then we're going to quickly look at how biblical theology then strengthens us to marvel at Jesus from the Scriptures and how it strengthens us then to bear witness to Jesus in the world. And so this morning we're taking on this mark of a healthy church, biblical theology. Let's dig into it here. Biblical theology strengthens us to understand that all of Scripture exalts Jesus. As our text this morning opens, we find this couple, these 2 travelers, and they are seriously thinking about who Jesus is. They remind me of a perplexed little kid maneuvering a Rubik's Cube. They're thinking about what they know of him, and there's a lot of complex thoughts and feelings stirring around these 2. The stage is set for us in verse 13, which begins like this. That very day, 2 of them. Now, that very day was quite a day. That very day, this is the day that Jesus was resurrected from the grave. This is a day that a few of his female followers went to the tomb and they found no body. This is the day that the angels of the Lord appeared to them and declared that he has risen. This is the day that they then ran to the apostles and told them all these things. And while the apostles initially disbelieved, they sent Peter running to the tomb and left him marveling at its emptiness. All of this just happened earlier in the day, as recorded in the 12 verses that precede our passage. And on that day, there are 2 people from Jesus' larger group of followers, as recorded in chapter 24, verse 9. One of them is named Cleopas, the other one is unnamed, and these 2 are walking a 7-mile road to another town called Emmaus. We can imagine that this has been a whirlwind couple of days for Jesus' followers, and these 2 are furiously talking about Jesus as they travel. And by verses 15 and 16, Luke records that as these 2 are discussing Jesus and the fact that he just was crucified on a cross, the risen Christ appears and walks with them. And yet God has veiled his identity to them, and so they don't recognize him. And so the risen Jesus starts chatting with them on the road. And he asks them this question: what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And as these two travelers are thinking about Jesus, just check out how complex their thoughts of Jesus are. Just Jesus asking that simple question leaves them in this place of being affected by it, right? The text says they stood still looking sad. He asks the questions, they literally stop, they stand in place, this look of sadness overtakes their faces. There's grief here, there's disappointment here. As far as they know, their master Jesus is dead. And yet there's more to it. As they consider Jesus, they're also totally shocked that anyone on that road on that day would not know what they're talking about. Right? Look at verse 18 to 20. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." This past week, 9/11 came and went. Could you imagine living in New York City in 2001, walking the streets 3 days after the towers fell, and you're talking with your friend, and someone comes up next to you and says, "Hey, what are you guys talking about? Something happened? Something going on in the city?" I mean, it just wouldn't make any sense that that person would not know what happened. It's a similar scenario here. The travelers, when they ask, they're sad and they're also shocked that this mystery man on the road doesn't know that this mighty prophet Jesus has been crucified in Jerusalem. And yet there's more to the equation here. As these travelers consider Jesus, they're also left with crushed expectations, reaching for hope. Verse 21 is telling. It gives us this insight into the window of their hearts as these travelers process everything that has just taken place. "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." They hoped that Jesus was going to be the savior of Israel. More probably, they were hoping that Jesus would overthrow Rome, usher in this era of political peace for Israel. And yet he was crucified, buried, and he's been in the grave, as far as they know, for 3 days. And so as these travelers are considering Jesus, they're sad, they're mourning, they're shocked, they're discouraged, they're reeling for hope, they have crushed expectations, and yet verses 22 and 23 add another side to that Rubik's Cube of their consideration. The text says, "Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." And so apparently there's also this crazy report that is flying around that Jesus, though he died and was buried, has risen from the grave. And that people have witnessed this, and that the angels of the Lord are declaring that he lives. And it doesn't appear as though these travelers are fully buying it, but they're amazed, the text says. "We know he died, but where's the body? We know he was at least an amazing prophet, but how could he redeem Israel if he's dead? And what about what the women say about the angels? Who knows?" I mean, they're wrestling. They're perplexed. They're doing mental gymnastics as they think about Jesus. I just imagine these two travelers spinning and turning that Rubik's Cube around in their minds and through their discussion, and they just can't get all the colors to line up as they think about Jesus and what he just did. And maybe you feel that way about Jesus this morning. Maybe you have felt that way about Jesus in the past, some point in your life. Maybe you struggle to believe for the same reason these travelers are struggling to believe. You can't quite crack the code and piece together who this Jesus really is and what he did and how it all fits as the crown jewel of God's larger plan and what it means for sinners like you and me. Maybe logically you get it, you understand the gospel, but you just don't have eyes, the faith to really see it and believe it. You see, the irony here for these travelers who are considering Jesus in all these complex ways is that the living Christ is standing in their midst, walking with them, and they cannot see him because their eyes are veiled. And so maybe you can, or at one point in your life, could identify with these two travelers. If so, be encouraged to consider Jesus today. Consider Jesus. And as we do, we know that we need the Holy Spirit to remove that veil from our eyes. And we need Jesus to reveal himself to us, which he does through his word. As these two travelers struggle, Jesus teaches good biblical theology from the scriptures, strengthening them to understand that all of scripture exalts him. Look at verse 25 and following. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Up to this point, there's tension between how these travelers are interpreting Jesus' death and potential resurrection and how Jesus is interpreting all these things. And so Jesus rebukes them. He calls them foolish. And all this wrestling over what just took place in Jerusalem surrounding Jesus is linked to a lack of belief and understanding of the scriptures. You see, God has spoken to his people through the prophets for centuries, pointing them to the necessity of the Messiah coming and dying and suffering and raising and being glorified in order to redeem his people. And yet now that it's happening, they aren't seeing it. And so what does Jesus do? He walks them through the word of God and shows them how the whole Old Testament has always pointed to him. And that is verse 27. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This phrase, Moses and the prophets, it's a reference to the whole Old Testament. Jesus also says all the scriptures, it all points to him. In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus tells the Jewish religious leaders, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." But he goes on to say, "But it is in them, it is they that bear witness about me." In Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, the Apostle Paul goes into synagogues, and the Word of God tells us he reasons from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it's necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And here in Luke chapter 24, Jesus wants these struggling travelers to understand that the scriptures they've always believed have always pointed to him, and that they should read the scriptures knowing that Jesus is the point. And so on the road to Emmaus, as a veiled traveler, the risen Jesus takes these companions through the biblical story, interpreting for them how it all makes sense that he died and rose as their Savior, and how he did all these things, the glory of the triune God. And while we don't know exactly the words and what exactly Jesus said during this Road to Emmaus Bible study, we do know what the biblical story reveals. We do know that the scriptures reveal that the one true God we worship is holy. He is sovereign. He is our creator. He is our king who is worthy of all glory. The scriptures open with the book of Genesis, where God creates all things out of nothing, and his creation, we're told, is good. And of all creation, God creates humans unique. Adam and Eve bear God's image and were created without sin and able not to sin. We were created for relationship with God, and they dwelled with God in the garden. And while God gave them dominion, even in sinlessness, he also gave them good boundaries by which to live. He commands they are not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they shall surely die. Pretty clear. And yet by chapter 3, the whole thing turns, right? Our enemy, Satan, slithers into the garden, distorts what God has said. He lies to these first humans, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He says, if you eat that fruit, you're not going to die. You're going to be like God. And what do humans do? They reject their true king. They listen to the creator instead of to, or the creature rather than the creator. They believe the lie, they eat the fruit, and they sin against this holy God. This is the fall. And as we know, the curse of sin is death, it's judgment, it's exile. And so God comes in judgment because he's a holy God and he must judge sin. but there's also grace. Rather than destroying these sinful humans outright, he curses them. Adam's cursed to toil the hard land. Eve is cursed with the pain of childbearing and with this overwhelming desire for her husband. And both are exiled from the garden. And yet something far more profound has taken place. Because when Adam sins, he sins as our representative. And when he sins, he introduces sin and death into God's good creation and into our very nature. And humans are now not able not to sin. We will be spiritually separated from God. And as sinners, we will be unable to repair the relationship with him that we broke. And in life, we're going to follow Adam's example. We will question God's trustworthiness at every turn. We will worship and follow lesser things rather than the worthy one. We will do everything we can to knock him off the throne so that we personally can sit in it. And this is the primary problem that permeates the whole Bible and the big biblical story. We are sinners who can't save ourselves, and we need a Savior. And yet, despite Adam and Eve's sin, God shows grace that's coming. We have the first appearance of the gospel here in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The whole Testament is going to look forward to this moment when God would send the Savior, and though his heel will be bruised, he will crush the head of the serpent. He will overcome Satan's sin and death for us. He will reconcile this sinful people to himself and usher in a new creation. And so sin and death enter the world. Humans multiply, and sin is rampant. It's just everywhere. And yet, amazingly, in grace, this holy God desires to have a relationship with these sinners. Eventually, the Lord makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham in which God promises to bless him. He's going to give him an heir and give him numerous offspring and a promised land. He's going to make his name great. He's going to bless the nations through Abraham's seed. And this is an unconditional promise that God is going to keep regardless of what Abraham does. And God keeps his promise. He gives him an heir. He multiplies his offspring. He raises up the nation of Israel through his seed. And even though Israel ends up enslaved in Egypt, we have the first Passover. And God liberates them from slavery with this intention of one day delivering them to the promised land. And once they're out of bondage, God makes another covenant with his people, mediated by his servant Moses, and we mentioned this last week. God gives them the law and the Mosaic covenant, which is a conditional covenant. If this holy God is going to dwell with this sinful people, they have to keep themselves clean, and so they must keep the law. And if they do, they'll receive covenant blessings, and if they don't, they'll receive covenant curses. And of course, the people break the law immediately, because they're innately sinful and they have depraved hearts, and in their sin they cannot walk with this holy God faithfully. And yet God graciously delivers them to the promised land where he will be their God and they will be his people. The day does come, however, when the people outright reject God as their king. They want to be like the nations. They want an earthly king. God gives them Saul. That doesn't work out so well. God raises up and anoints David to be the king. God makes another covenant with David, promising to give David an everlasting throne. After David, Solomon reigns as king. He builds the temple. The glory of God dwells in the temple in the midst of the people. Solomon eventually wanders into sin and idolatry, and God tears the kingdom away. And so God splits Israel into these two kingdoms. We have Israel in the north and Judah in the south, and while both are idolatrous and wicked, God keeps his promise to Abraham. He keeps his promise to David. He is preserving a Davidic line through whom he will bring the great everlasting king, and he will bless the nations. And so God does not wash his hands of this rebellious people. He sends them prophet after prophet after prophet, who not only point the people back to covenant faithfulness, but also forward to the day when God would do something radical to their hearts to enable them to worship God. Prophets like Isaiah, who in Isaiah 53 looks forward to this holy God sending a suffering servant who will come and suffer and be crushed to bring us peace. Prophets like Jeremiah, through whom God says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people, and I'm going to promise to write my law on their hearts so that they will know me. Prophets like Ezekiel, through whom he says things like we find in Ezekiel 36, to give this wandering people a new heart and a new spirit so that we might obey him. And so the prophets come and the people continually sin. And so God in justice, after all this mercy and this patience and this long suffering with them, brings the curses of the Mosaic covenant upon them. And just as he exiled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, he exiles Israel from the promised land. Foreign nations come in, they conquer the people, they conquer Jerusalem, they conquer the temple, they grab the people, tear them out of the promised land, off into exile. And while they do eventually return, the whole Old Testament narrative reveals that this people cannot, in their sin, honor the Lord. The depravity of their nature and the sin in their hearts is insurmountable. And yet the whole Old Testament also anticipates that a day is coming when God is going to step in and do for us what we can't do for ourselves. He's going to send a Messiah to save us from our sin. And while the Old Testament looks forward to the Christ, the New Testament revels in Jesus being the Christ and fulfilling all of that Old Testament anticipation. Because Jesus is the true Adam. Jesus is the greater Abraham and the greater Moses and the greater Israel, through whom the nations will be blessed and the law will be kept. He is the true Davidic king who will reign on a throne everlasting. He is the suffering servant. He is the bringer of the new covenant. As we imagine Jesus walking on this road to Emmaus with these two travelers, he's tying all these pieces together for them. He's letting them know that all of it points to Christ, who didn't come as a conquering political hero, but who 3 days earlier died on a cross, was buried in a tomb to redeem them from their sin. He hung there as the ultimate sacrifice, as the ultimate Passover lamb, which was but a heel wound to him as he crushed the head of the serpent. Because Jesus would also raise from the grave so that when sinners trust him in faith by grace, we might have our sin, which has always been our true problem and our true enemy, washed clean and forgiven. And we might have this broken relationship, which we broke with our sin, reconciled to this holy God. And we might be saved and given new covenant hearts that are able to know and worship and obey this holy God. And then God builds his church by transforming his people with that good news, the gospel, to be Christ's people, that we might go out into the world on mission for him, bearing witness to him, taking up our crosses and serving him, pursuing holiness until he returns to judge those who have rejected Jesus and fully save those who have trusted in him. And when Jesus returns and fully consummates his saving work, he will have a sanctified people to worship him forever, and we who trust in Christ will once again dwell with God in a new creation. An unspoiled Eden, a perfect temple, the ultimate promised land where we will be with God forever. And so this is the big story of the Bible, and Jesus shows these travelers on that road that all of the events and the narratives and the poems and the prophecies and the genealogies and the figures swim within that stream. And it all exalts Jesus. Biblical theology strengthens us to understand that all of Scripture exalts Jesus. Charles Spurgeon, whose conversion story we briefly looked at last week, illustrates this point like this. He says, from every town, village, and little hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. I don't know, I've never been over there. Apparently in Spurgeon's day, if you were in a little town, a little village, you could find a road that was going to take you right to London. He says, and so from every text in Scripture, there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. Which is a wonderful way of illustrating that, but what do we do with it? He goes on to say, your business is, when you get to a text, to say, now what is the road to Christ? Every text in here leads to Jesus. and we are to travel those roads to him. Personally, that means we devote ourselves to studying the Bible. And as we do, we pray for eyes to see Jesus on every page. And when we're in the text, we're prayerfully searching this text for roads to Christ, often rebuking ourselves the way Jesus rebuked those travelers. Oh, foolish Ryan, don't you know this isn't just a mere morality lesson? Don't you know that there is more here than just good morals and lessons to follow? This is revealing Christ to you. This is showering you with the grace of God. This is filling your heart up with fire to worship and love and serve him. In our homes, this means, dads, it's your responsibility to teach your families to see Jesus in the Bible. God has to do the heart stuff in your kids for sure. He's got to remove the veil. We trust him to do that. Dads, open the word, exalt Jesus in your home. And as a church, this means we do our very best to understand all the stories in light of the story of Christ redeeming sinners to the glory of God. And as we do, by God's grace, we're trusting that God will teach us who Jesus is more and more as he's revealed himself. And we're trusting that God is going to guard and protect us from error, from doctrinal error, from believing false gospels that would harm us. Because when we take these narratives and we put them in the stream of the big story, we're going to understand them as God intends us to understand them. So we're going to commit ourselves to biblical theology, which strengthens us to understand that all of Scripture exalts Jesus. Lord willing, we will understand these things today. And as we do, we know that biblical theology also strengthens us then to marvel at Jesus from the Scriptures. That's actually exactly what happens to these travelers in the text, is Jesus ties the Bible story to the Christ and then reveals himself to be the Christ. He leaves these travelers marveling at him. And that begins with Jesus giving their eyes light to see him for who he is. Following this Christ-exalting Bible lesson, verses 28 to 31 record that these two travelers and Jesus, they draw near to Emmaus. They're getting close to where they wanted to go. It's at this time Jesus feigned that he was going to keep walking, but it was evening now. The day was far spent, we come to learn, and the two travelers are urging Jesus to stay. He takes them up on it. They eat together, much like we see in the feeding of the 5,000. And at the Last Supper, Jesus blesses the bread. He breaks it. He passes it out. And in that moment, the veil is lifted from their eyes, and they saw that this companion is the risen Jesus. Eyewitness accounts that he is alive. And as soon as that revelation hits their hearts, just like that, he disappears. I mean, can you just imagine this? Given everything they've been wrestling with, given the Bible study that Jesus has just taken them through, Jesus has just confirmed that he lives and he is the Messiah that the Scriptures have been exalting, pointing to. This is amazing. And while Jesus had given their eyes light to see him, he has also given their hearts heat to marvel at him. The travelers respond like this, verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" I just find it so interesting that their initial response, at least is what's recorded here, is not, "Wow, that whole time that was Jesus and he just disappeared." That's not their initial response here. Their reaction is, "Oh, it makes sense now. We knew that Jesus suffered and died. We didn't know to tie that to God's bigger plan as laid out in the Scriptures." And yet this unified biblical story turned their hearts, which were slow to believe, to being lit on fire, exalting the Christ. A biblical theological understanding of the Scriptures and the revelation of Jesus as the Christ to whom the Scriptures point leaves them marveling at Jesus. Likewise, it's our prayer as we pursue greater and greater church health here, as we should until Jesus returns. We're praying, Lord willing, that biblical theology might have that effect on us, giving light to our eyes and heat to our hearts. We're asking God that anytime the Scriptures are opened, And the story is revealed that God would give our blind eyes light to see Jesus in the scriptures, that he would give our foolish hearts of unbelief fire for the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And here's the great thing when the people of God pray things like that. God is able to use the biblical narrative to draw our hearts ever closer to Christ. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that today? Amen. He's able to use the biblical narrative to help us know him more and more. Do you want to know Christ more and more today? He's able to use the biblical narrative to help us treasure Christ with greater and greater value. Do you want to treasure Christ with greater and greater value today? You can speak. It's okay. Amen. And so healthy churches prioritize biblical theology, asking God to use it to help us marvel at Jesus. Friends, understand, all of Scripture exalts Jesus. Let's leave this place marveling at Jesus from the Scriptures. Lastly, biblical theology strengthens us to bear witness to Jesus in the world. Put your eyes on verses 33 to 35. Once this Rubik's Cube is solved and the travelers understand that all of the Scriptures exalt Jesus and it has left them marveling at him from the Scriptures, they just can't help but run and tell people. Once the light bulb goes off, there just is this gravitational pull that's getting them up out of their seats and sending them off to go and tell. Verses 33 to 35, they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Just imagine the excitement of the moment here for Christ's followers. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I don't know about you, if I spent all day traveling somewhere and I finally get there and I'm tired and the day is far spent and it's dark out and I'm eating, I'm probably not getting up and going back to the place that I came from right away. And yet this is exactly what they do, right? These travelers can't help themselves, and that's what they do. Maybe they shovel in a little bread before they go, but the text says that very hour, they are packed up and they are heading back to Jerusalem, traveling in the dark. They can't help but tell Jesus' other followers, who are already buzzing about Peter's experience, that Christ lives. They can't wait to tell people about what they've learned about Jesus. They can't wait to tell people what they've just experienced. They just can't wait. Not only do they have this impulse to go and tell, but I think this is a good impulse. If we keep reading in Luke 24, all these followers have gathered together. They've encountered the risen Jesus. They're marveling at him. They're in Jerusalem, and Jesus appears to them all. More eyewitness accounts, they just keep rolling in here. He proves his identity. "Look at the holes in my hands and in my feet," he says. And then in verse 44 and following, he says this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you." Jesus opens their mind to understand that all the scriptures point to him, right? Good biblical theology points to him dying and raising so that sinners might repent and be forgiven and saved. And then before promising that the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit to help, he explicitly states that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. We want to help our unbelieving neighbors know Jesus as their Savior so that they too might be forgiven and saved, right? We want that, right? We absolutely do. Well, it is God's plan that these early followers and eventually the church would go, they would tell, they would proclaim, they would bear witness. And healthy churches have that good impulse, and they go and they do it. The book of Revelation chapter 2 records this letter from Jesus to the church of Ephesus. And in this letter, God starts off and he says, you've done a really great job in some areas, people of Ephesus. You've been faithful, you've toiled with patience and endurance, you have tested and exposed false prophets, you have persevered. Well done. But in verses 4 and 5, he says this, but this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. I read that personally, and I am convicted and heartbroken in the same breath. Because how true is it of us Christians to have Christ shine light in our eyes so that we might see him from the scriptures? And light heat and fire in our hearts that we might marvel at him to the point where we just can't help but get out there and tell people who Jesus is and the salvation that he brings. For only over time for that light to dim, that heat to cool, and our witness to fade. And so healthy churches keep this Christ-exalting biblical narrative in front of us, asking God to open our mind to see Jesus in the scriptures, to deepen the love we had for him at first, to the point where we just can't help turning around, inconveniencing ourselves, making that 7-mile trip in the dark back to Jerusalem so that we can tell people that he is the Savior. Encountering the Christ of the Bible, who has brought light to our eyes and heat to our hearts, ought to compel us to run around this world telling people, look at what the Bible says about Jesus. And by God's grace, biblical theology is going to spur us on to that. And so as we've said, biblical theology is a mark of a healthy church, and it strengthens us. It strengthens us not to miss these story as we study the stories. It threads those patches together into one quilt. It frames all those flannel graph characters into one picture so that we might understand that all of Scripture exalts Jesus, so that we might marvel at Jesus from the Scriptures, and so that we might bear witness to Jesus in the world. All that said, as we pursue greater and greater health here at Cornerstone Church, let's prioritize biblical theology. Join me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we praise you for giving us your word. Thank you, God, that you speak to us. Thank you, God, that we are able to open these Bibles and receive the Bible study that you showed those travelers on that road that day. We pray, Lord, that as we commit ourselves to learning the story of this, which is not a fictional story, it is the Word of God, it is truthful, it is dependable, it is authoritative, it is inerrant, it is infallible. You've breathed this out, you've given it to us. Because you desire us to know you as you revealed yourself. You desire us to know your will and your commands. And so, Lord, help us to treat it as that. And as, Lord, as we study it and explore it together, we do pray that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would leave this body of believers marveling at our Lord and Savior, treasuring him, loving him, serving him more and more and more. We pray for these things, Father, and we thank you that you are a God who is with us. You're present even now. Your ears are open. You hear our pleas. And we trust, O God, that you are going to answer according to your will. Please do it. In Christ's name we pray all these things. Amen.